A few years ago, I was spending quite a lot of time trying to study and look at a harmony of the four Gospels. And after spending a lot of time doing it, I think I talked about it twice, an overview of how to harmonize the Gospels. And I remember after speaking one time on it, and an older brother came up. He's with the Lord now. And he said to me, "Mission impossible." Well, I wasn't too bothered, really, because I just about finished it anyway. It just shows how you can have different responses to your ministry. On another occasion, I think did it twice. There was a younger believer came up to me, and he said he really enjoyed it, and he wondered when I was going to do a harmony of the kings and the prophets of Israel and Judah. Well, that sort of planted a seed in my mind. And what I'm going to try and do today is to show you how you can harmonize the Old Testament histories of the kings and the prophets, because when we read through them in our Bibles, we have the kings and then you have the prophets afterwards, but actually the prophets are taking place at the same time as the kings. And I want to just show you that from the example of King Josiah. You'll remember that after Solomon's reign, there was a disruption in the kingdom, and they split into north and south. And there was Rehoboam was the first king of Judah in the south, and then you had Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the north. And all the kings in the north were wicked, without exception, all of them. And eventually the Assyrians carried them off into exile. But in the south, there were a number of kings that were bad and good, and sometimes there was a mixture. For example, King Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings of Judah in the south, actually was converted at the end. And he turns to the Lord God, and he repents of his sin. So you can have a mixture of them. Well, Josiah is near the end of the kings of Judah. He's king number 16, actually. So if you want to know, there are actually 20 kings of the north in Israel and 20 kings in Judah in the south. Now, of course, in the south, it's just following down one family. Whereas in the north, there's a number of different dynasties as they wipe each other out and assassinate people so that they can then take the throne. But Josiah, he is the last godly king of Judah. And after he dies, the temple is destroyed about 22 and a half years later. I know that because there are four kings after him. There's King Jehoahaz. He reigns for 3 months. Now, can you ever remember the difference between Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim? Well, Jehoiakim has an M and Jehoiakim has an N, and M comes before N. So Jehoiakim reigns before Jehoiakim. He reigns for 11 years, Jehoiakim for 6 months, and then Zedekiah, Z right at the end. He reigns for 11 years before the temple is finally destroyed. So that's the sort of time frame. Now let me see if we can move on to the next slide. Oh, that's it. I might need your help again. Am I pressing the wrong button?
No.
Easier to do that here. Oops. We will get there. Okay, so to try and do it, I think there was some movement there. Over this weekend, I want to think about Solomon's temple. So this first session, we're going to think about Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about the structure of Jerusalem or the topography of Jerusalem and also the temple that Solomon built. And almost every detail that I'm going to give you is going to then have relevance for our afternoon session when we talk about Josiah. And I've called Josiah the iconoclast, because an iconoclast is someone who destroys idols. And Josiah was such a godly man that he destroyed the idols. Ah, thank you. It's working again. Thank you very much. But Josiah, like I said, we're trying to harmonize the kings and the prophets. So you've got history in Kings, 2 Kings. You've got history in 2 Chronicles. And actually, during the reign of King Josiah, Zephaniah also prophesied. And so tomorrow, God willing, we're going to think about Zephaniah's prophecy just a little bit in the family service and apply it to the gospel. But not only that, you have Jeremiah as well. He prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. In fact, he's called to his prophetic ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah, when Josiah was 21 years old. And so you've got Josiah, you've got a godly high priest, Hilkiah, you've got Zephaniah and Jeremiah, and they're all together at the same time. But you wouldn't really get that when you're reading through the Old Testament. So for the reading, I'd like us... So there's a mixture of slides. Sometimes you'll have to look up verses, and other times I'm going to put the verses on the screen just to try and help with the flow. But also, I didn't want to put all the verses on because I didn't want you all to fall asleep. Okay? And I might actually ask some people to read some of the verses. No, I won't. But I just thought that that might keep you on your toes and stop you falling asleep. So let's read, first of all, 1 Kings chapter 5. and we'll just read the first 6 verses. Now, Charles was telling me you actually had a talk about Solomon's temple, and I thought I was going to be original and you wouldn't have heard anyone talk about Solomon's temple before, because it's a very unusual thing to hear someone speak about. And I think a lot of us have in our minds what the tabernacle looked like in the Old Testament, but probably not so many of us would feel confident when we get into 1 Kings chapter 6 what Solomon's temple actually looked like. And so I have some pictures, and that's one of the reasons why I've got a slideshow today, because when I read this text, if I don't have a picture, I don't really understand what it's talking about. So 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. Now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servant shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest..." Sorry, I've got a bit of a throat. "For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Zidonians." And what they did, they floated them down the Mediterranean on the west coast of Israel to Joppa. That's where Jonah went to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And they floated the wood down on the sea to Joppa. It's modern-day Tel Aviv, or Jaffa in modern-day Tel Aviv. And then they transported the timber to Jerusalem. Now, they not only needed timber, but stones as well. Verse 17, "And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers. So they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." If you turn to chapter 8, and we'll read verses 10 and 11, they've completed the temple, and the priests have just brought the ark into the... The priests have just brought the ark into the temple, into the holy place. And it says in verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place at the cloud. This is the Shekinah glory. The presence of God filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now, I do have a few other verses to read about. So when we're reading about the temple in the Old Testament, I want us to think about at least three different things, but I'm going to hone in on one of them today. I want us to be reminded that the temple in the Old Testament was a holy place, and it was where God's presence was, where the glory of God was. And when we get to the New Testament, I want to just read these verses, if you can turn with me to them. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and there was a problem with sexual sin in the assembly at Corinth. And Paul says, "Flee, run away from fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So when we're reading about this Old Testament temple, we need to think, in a sense, it reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God indwells every true child of God. And just as there was holiness that was supposed to characterize that Old Testament temple, so our bodies are to be marked by holiness and separation from sexual sin. Now, the next point I want to make is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So when we're reading about the Old Testament temple, not only does it remind us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, but the local church, the local assembly, not the building, but the people, they are the house of God. And so God dwells in the midst of his people. So when we're going through the structure of the temple, I'm going to be pointing out details that are highly relevant to Josiah and his attempt to eradicate idolatry from Jerusalem and from Judah. But at the same time, I'm going to draw out practical applications to local assembly fellowship from the temple, because it is the local assembly is the house of God. And just one other verse in Revelation, I think. Have I got it? Yeah, chapter 11 and verse 19. I just want to read this as well. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. And it says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So not only does the Old Testament temple remind us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not only does it speak about the local assembly being the house of God where God dwells, but as we read about this Old Testament structure, it represents heaven. Just like the Old Testament tabernacle, it had to be made and constructed absolutely according to the pattern that was given, because it represented heavenly realities. And so Solomon's temple on earth actually represented heavenly realities. If you think about in the Old Testament, you had those Levitical singers and they sang and they were so gifted and so musically brilliant. Well, their singing and their praise of God was just a little foretaste of that glorious singing that will take place in heaven when there is the Lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and there's the four beasts, and there's the elders, the 24 elders, and all those angels singing the praises of God and of the Lamb. And that praise and worship of heaven was anticipated in the worship that took place in Solomon's temple. So firstly, I want to speak about Solomon's temple. In the afternoon, I want to speak about Josiah the iconoclast, and we're just going to read three verses, 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. He was such a godly man. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And then chapter 23 and verse 25. And like unto Josiah, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. And so Josiah, such a godly man. And then we won't read it, but Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 1, we learn that Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. So like I say, we're going to have a look at Solomon's temple. Sorry, Charles. Okay. I have three daughters. The oldest is 21. The middle one is 18. And the youngest is 15. The middle one is studying for her A-levels at the moment. But I have a sort of unwritten contract with my daughters that round about the time of their GCSEs, I will take them somewhere on holiday, abroad. the oldest one got taken to Spain, to Vigo in Spain. The middle one, the Victoria, who's now doing her A-levels, after her GCSEs, I took her to Jerusalem. And so I want to tell you a little bit about what I did in Jerusalem with some pictures, which will hopefully come up shortly. And I want to tell you about the sort of topography, the geography of Jerusalem and where the temple actually is, and to give you some background to it so that you can understand what's going on. So here is, and there'll be a little bit of repetition just to try and get it into your head. So here's an old map of Jerusalem. Now here is the Temple Mount. Okay? This is Mount Moriah. You know, you read about Mount Moriah in the Old Testament? Well, this Temple Mount is on Mount Moriah. Okay? And then down here would be the City of David. And you've heard about Mount Zion. Well, this is Mount Zion. Sometimes when you're reading through the Psalms, it talks about Zion, and it's really just a general depiction of Jerusalem as a whole. But you've got Mount Zion. The area in between is called Ophel, and then you've got Mount Moriah, and then you've got the Western Hill, and you've got a valley that runs up between it. You can hardly see it now. It's called the Tyropian Valley, or the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And so Jerusalem is kind of like an upside-down horseshoe. So you've got, whoopsie-daisy. You've got the Western Hill coming up, and then you've got Mount Moriah, and, and then Ophel, and then Mount Zion. This is the Mount of Olives. So when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he went up from the Mount of Olives, didn't he? And when you get to Zechariah's prophecy, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. So I walked up with my daughter. I walked up to the Mount of Olives, and then we came down to Gethsemane. Now this is, it says the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the Kidron Valley. So there's the brook Kidron. Can you see that? And that's what the Lord Jesus crossed over when he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was going to be taken and captured. And you remember that King David, during Absalom's revolt, he crossed over the brook Kidron as well. You know, he was the rejected king. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rejected king, as they crossed over the brook Kidron. And then you've got the Hinnom Valley. You might say, is this relevant to our to what we're going to talk about this afternoon? It is. And so I want you to try and get this into your head. Here is the Valley of Hinnom, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, or not the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah, and then Mount Zion. Right, again, it's just another picture, but this one's added a little bit of structure to it. So one of the things that really struck me was how high up Jerusalem is. So we actually got a trip to Masada one day, and when you get the coach down from Jerusalem, down to Jericho and to the Jordan River, you drop almost a mile. And my ears popped. If you've ever flown and your ears pop because you're coming down, you drop about a mile down. So it's a very elevated city. And there again, you've got the Kidron Valley going up there. And then you've got the Hinnom Valley. So we walked down the Kidron Valley. And we walked up the Hinnom Valley. And we went on to the Temple Mount and Mount of Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives, sorry. Right, so this is the first night we got to Jerusalem. And we are standing somewhere about there. And we're looking out over onto the Mount of Olives. That is the Mount of Olives in the evening as the sun's about to set. And all these things here, these are actually graves. And if you're very rich, you might be able to buy a grave down here, if you're Jewish. If you're very, very rich, I think you have to be a billionaire to be able to buy a grave up here. It's more and more expensive, the grave sites. That's the Mount of Olives. In that area is where Christ is going to return in the future. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. This is us going up the Kidron Valley, and that's just the corner of the Temple Mount. This is the Hinnom Valley. So you can picture where the Hinnom Valley is now. You're going up the Hinnom Valley, and it's way up here, the Temple Mount. Okay, we're on the Mount of Olives. Can you see some of the graves? And we're looking out over onto the Temple Mount. And you've got the Dome on the Rock, which is a mosque. You've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is another one here. It's on the Temple Mount. And so what the Temple Mount is, you've heard of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. Yeah. So it's basically a retaining wall. So if you want to build something on a mountaintop, you have to build a platform. So they build walls round about, and then you fill it in, and you have a flat platform. And that is the Temple Mount just there. And that there, that area, that is where Solomon's temple stood when he built it. In case you didn't believe that I'd really been there. So if you go up onto the Temple Mount, you have to show respect. You're not allowed to show any flesh. You have to have, I had shorts on underneath there. You're not allowed to. I don't think you're allowed to take a Bible up to the Temple Mount either. And if you're Jewish, you're not allowed up to the Temple Mount. But if you're Gentile, you can go up to the Temple Mount. So I want to think about this. This is what I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about the site of the temple, the desire that David had to build the temple, the Ark of the Covenant that was placed in the temple. So Solomon built the Ark. Or not Solomon, sorry. Moses commanded the ark to be built when they were coming out of Egypt. And we've already read that it was 480 years later that Solomon built the temple. So the ark by this stage is 480 years old. It's a good job it was made of acacia wood, which is a very strong wood, isn't it? So that it would survive time. I want to think about the materials, the plan, the building, and the contents. I don't know if we'll have time to do all this. Let's see how we get on. Okay. So these are some verses just to help us, so we don't need to keep flicking all the way. So here is Genesis 22, and you know the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it says, God did tempt Abraham and said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Well, where was it that Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac? You know, it's a wonderful thing. Abraham actually believed, you learn about this in the letter to the Hebrews. Abraham believed that he was going to slay Isaac. He was going to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice in the top of Mount Moriah. The wind was going to come and scatter his ashes, and he believed God was going to raise him from the dead. And of course, he didn't have to, and he was just about to plunge his knife into Isaac, and the angel of the Lord appeared and stopped him from doing so. And there was a ram caught in the thicket that replaced Isaac. But where was it? It was in the place of the Temple Mount. You know, the Dome of the Rock that we've just seen. Perhaps not that specific site, but in that area, that was where Abraham was told by God to go and to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now here's another reference. So God was actually angry with Israel, and he used Satan to provoke David to count the people. It says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So the very place where David built that altar to offer a sacrifice, to hold back the destroying angel, was the place where Solomon would then build the temple. So it's where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. It was where David offered a sacrifice to hold back God's judgment in the form of the angel of the Lord. So what do we learn about this? Remember I said we're going to bring out practical lessons with regard to local assemblies, because the local assembly is the house of God. Well, very simply, the local assembly should be a place where Christ's sacrifice is remembered, where we should think about it. The temple was built where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, where David offered the sacrifice to the Lord. And so a local assembly should be a place where the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is remembered and never forgotten. And there is an up close of the Dome of the Rock. And I don't think if you're non-Muslim you're allowed to go inside, but I think you can actually see the bare rock surface underneath. They've actually part of the floor allows you to look on to the rock of the mountain of Mount Moriah, where that sacrifice would be made. Now, we've thought about the site, the place where it was built on Mount Moriah. What about David's desire? So David was a man of war, wasn't he? He killed loads of God's enemies, and he had blood on his hands. But, you know, when he was settled in his kingdom, he wanted to build a house for God, because the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle. It was in a tent. And David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And then this is what God says through Nathan. Nathan says, go ahead and build the house. And God appears then to Nathan and says, you have to tell David he's not going to be allowed to build the temple. He's a man of war, but he will have a son, a man of peace, and he will build the temple. And of course, that's speaking about Solomon, but ultimately it's speaking about the Lord Jesus himself, who is the son of David, because he will, in the future, build that millennial temple. He will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the glory. And he will be a priest upon his throne in that millennial temple. But in the immediate context, it refers to Solomon. And God says through Nathan, I will set up thy seed after thee. He shall build an house for my name. So this house of God, there was a desire, a burning desire in David's heart to build a house for God. I guess the challenge for us is, how much do we want to build into our local church, our local assembly? And I don't mean building like building an extension. I mean building spiritual materials into the house of God. How much desire do we have for it? How much hunger do we have to serve the Lord in the local church or local assembly. Okay, I'm going to get you to look some verses up. Exodus chapter 25. I was looking for pictures of the Ark of the Covenant and actually of the tabernacle at the time, and I found this thesis that had been written, and I think it was in an MA or something, or MPhil, or I'm not sure what it was. I don't think it was a PhD, and it was actually written by a Christian architect from Paisley, who's just outside Glasgow, very near where my wife was brought up, and it was written by a man called David Baird. He was a believer in assembly somewhere near Glasgow, and I just really liked his pictures, and this is his picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And the other pictures are very simple line drawings, as you'd expect, done by an architect. And this is his picture of the Ark. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half. Shittim wood would be acacia wood. It's a very hard, enduring wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And then we'll just read verses 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And in the Ark of the Covenant, you know what they placed? They placed the 2 tables of the law. There was Aaron's rod that budded, that wouldn't have been here yet, and they placed a pot of manna. Now, when we get to Solomon's time and them placing the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, it says there was nothing in the Ark save the 2 tables of stone. In other words, they had lost the pot of manna, and they had lost Aaron's rod that had budded. And the point I make is the Ark is a beautiful picture of Christ. If you read about its structure and also its history and the various different things it experiences, the Ark is a beautiful picture of Christ. And in the local assembly, Christ should be at the center. But it's very easy for us to lose truth from one generation to the next. They'd lost the pot of manna. I don't know when they lost it. They lost Aaron's rod that budded. Christ is the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. They'd lost these things, and it's so easy for us to lose truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, what about the materials? Let's go to our next slide. It says, and David commanded to gather the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God, and David prepared in abundance. So David prepared abundantly before his death. So David was told, you can't do it. Perhaps the younger ones know what this is like. Have you ever been told, I can't do it? Dad and Mum, you can't do it. Feels like it's a recurring theme in childhood, isn't it? You can't do it. Well, David was told, you cannot build the house. Now, if I was in David's place, I might have taken the humph and thought, that's it. God said, I can't do it. I won't do it. But he didn't have that attitude. He had such an interest and such a desire for the temple that he did what he could. And so he couldn't build the temple, but he could prepare for the building of the temple. And so he gathered as much as he could of the materials that were necessary, iron and gold and silver and wealth and timber and stones. He gathered as much as he could so that when his son came to the throne, he would be able to build the house of God. Now, quite often we find in life there are certain things we would long to do for God and we can't do it. Well, we have to find something else that we can do because we have to keep ourselves busy for God. So David did what he could. Now, when you get to the New Testament, like I said, the local assembly is like it is the house of God. And this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, that's good things, good spiritual materials, or wood, hay, stubble, that's cheap rubbish. That's cheap rubbish. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. We need to try and build good spiritual materials into the local assembly. Now, what about the plan? We know that Moses received the plan for the tabernacle from God, but David received the plan for the temple from God as well, and he then passed that on to his son Solomon. It says, then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern, and it is quite an extensive couple of verses, of all that he had by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God revealed the plan of the temple to David, and then Solomon built it according to that plan. And of course, in a New Testament or a local assembly, it should be built according to the teaching of the New Testament letters. That's our plan. It's laid down there in the New Testament. Now, like I say, most of you have probably seen pictures of the tabernacle, but perhaps many of you haven't seen pictures of Solomon's temple. So this is the best one I could find. It's actually from the ESV Study Bible, and I just find it really, really helpful. Have any of you seen this picture before? No. So what you need to do is get copies of the slides later, and then look up the references and read the text with this picture, and then it will start to make sense. Otherwise, when you're reading 1 Kings chapter 6, it's just really, really difficult to follow. So we've read this verse already, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. So I put verses on. So 1 Kings chapter 6, 2-6. It speaks about the house being built and the porch before the temple. So you can see the porch here before the temple. It talks about windows of narrow light. So you can see the little windows there up high up on the wall with narrow light. He built chambers. Can you see the chambers? Now there's something really important when you read the text about these chambers. It says he made narrowed rests. Now, you'll need to look at the picture later, but if you can look here, you can see that there are little nests or rests on the wall, so the beams aren't actually going into the wall. They're not damaging the wall of the temple. There's just a little rest. They just rest on the wall. It says that the beams should not be fastened in the wall. And here's just some practical applications, I thought, from the local assembly. So we need light, don't we? Now, where do we get light from? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need the light of the teaching of the word of God. But at the same time, there are narrow windows. You know, if I was younger, I would think I'd like to climb in there and see what's going on. But they're too narrow. You wouldn't be able to climb in. And a local assembly should be a place that is characterized by spiritual safety and security. We shouldn't be allowing false teaching or immorality into the local assembly. It should be a place of purity and holiness. And so the windows let the light in, but don't let intruders in. And then you've got these chambers. And the chambers, I'm going to mention this later, they would be for storage. And I think people slept in them sometimes as well. Perhaps some of the singing Levites would spend time sleeping in here when they were serving. So, and you'd be able to store in the chambers. And I like the idea that you didn't damage the wall. You know, there should be a reverence and care and concern in a local church. We don't want to damage it. We don't want to, when I say it, I don't mean accidentally bump a hole in the wall, accidentally damage another believer. You know, we can easily do that, can't we? But we have to be careful. Okay, the building. So we've now honed in on the building, and we've got the thing called the oracle, or the holy place. It says, and the oracle he prepared in the house within. So that's this bit here. It's like a big cube. He prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. and the whole house he overlaid with gold, and within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree. So you can see there is the golden ark of the covenant, and then you've got these enormous cherubim made of olive tree, and then they were covered with gold. And actually, I don't know if the picture quite portrays it, but the idea is that this wing would touch this wall, and then the two wings would touch each other in the middle, and then there was the other one. And they're acting almost like sentries, protecting the holy place from any intruders. Well, gold, very simply, a local church is precious to God, and gold is very expensive. I did buy my wife a ring a little while ago, and it was very expensive. I didn't buy her the most expensive ring, but it had gold in it and some diamonds. But the gold was an eternity ring. And then the angels. Angels are guarding. And do you know, at the moment, there are angels watching us. Can you believe that? It says about in the local assembly because of the angels. The angels are looking on and they're watching. In fact, the church as a whole is God's university for angels. We learn about that in the letter to the Ephesians. Okay. It says, can you see these big pillars of brass? It says he cast two pillars of brass and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. One of them was called Jachin and one of them was called Boaz. So these two big... Now just remember, all the details I'm telling you about are actually really important for what we're going to be doing this afternoon. So we've got these big brass pillars. Jachin and Boaz means strength and stability. A local assembly needs to be strong in the Lord and to be stable as well. Right, here's another verse. And he built the inner court with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams. So there were actually, you had the temple proper, and then you had an inner court and an outer court. And it seems like there were probably chambers in the wall of the inner court as well. And then he was 7 years in building it, and he finished it. And I'm just about finished as well, you'll be pleased to know. Now, let's see. Why don't we just look these verses up together before we finish? This is my second last slide for this morning's session. So, what was stored in those chambers round about the temple? If you look up 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 51... And I hope they've got the verses right. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51. So it says, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So it seems like there was wealth and riches stored in the temple, probably in one or several of those chambers that adjoined the main portion of the temple. Chapter 8, verse 4, it says, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, we know that, and placed it in the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even these did the priests and the Levites bring up. So that tabernacle in the Old Testament that they built when they were coming out of Egypt, it seems that finally it gets stored in probably one of the chambers in the temple. 2 Kings chapter 7, chapter 11, sorry, and verse 10. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 10. I actually made a slight blunder, and none of you picked up on it. I said that there were 20 Judean kings. That is not true. There were 20 Judean monarchs. One was a woman, Queen Athaliah. So there were 19 kings and one queen in Judah. There were 20 monarchs and 20 kings in the north. But this was the time when they were basically getting rid of Athaliah. And it says in chapter 11, verse 10... and David, the priest, said to the captains over hundreds, give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine? There are weapons in the house of God. Where were they stored? Probably in one of those chambers, or again, several of those chambers. So we have wealth, we have the tabernacle, we have weapons. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 33. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 33. And it says, and these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. So possibly the singing Levites would perhaps sleep in those chambers. Perhaps there were other chambers in the wall of the inner court. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verses 5, 11 and 12. It says, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. Verse 11. Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Conaniah the Levite was ruler, and Shimeah his brother was the next. So can you see some of the functions of these chambers? There were food tithes. So wealth, the tabernacle, weapons, singing Levites, food tithes. How can we apply these things to the local assembly? Well, look at that. There should be wealth in the local assembly. I don't mean nice sort of Bentleys parked in the car park. I mean spiritual wealth. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we should have an appreciation of that when we meet together with other believers. Spiritual memories, good memories of God's goodness in the past. The tabernacle was placed in the temple. In other words, that memory of God's goodness to Israel as he brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. That memory was held in the house of God. weapons. We need weapons. We're not, as Warren Wiersbe says, the Christian life isn't a playground, it's a battlefield. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We'll probably come back to that verse this afternoon. And you read about Ephesians chapter 6 about our spiritual warfare and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can you see how we need spiritual weapons in the local assembly? Singing Levites. Well, it's good to sing, isn't it? And I can't sing, actually, but I sing quietly so I don't put everyone else off. But you know, there should be a joy and a gladness and a delight in God in Christ amongst his people. And food ties, we need spiritual food. We need the spiritual teaching of the Word of God. We need to be fed. We need food for our souls. And so that's the introduction. To Jerusalem, the structure of Jerusalem. I just want you to think about that map in your head, about all the different parts of Jerusalem and the different parts of the temple as well. And like I said, Josiah, I've called him Josiah the iconoclast, the destroyer of idols and images, because when we come to part two this afternoon, we're going to see that most of those places that I've read about, Judah actually built idols on a lot of those sites and high places to heathen deities, and they defiled the whole place. And it's so easy for the house of God to become defiled. So thank you for your attention, and I hope I've whetted your appetite and you won't run away but come back this afternoon. Thank you.